Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
We're in Revelation this morning. I'm going to ask you to turn to Revelation 11. Yeah, I know we're going backwards. Revelation 11 was a few weeks ago. Don't worry. I just want to go there for a minute. We're going to end up in Revelation 15, and feel free to turn to both places. And in fact, you might want to keep a finger at Revelation 11 all morning. We'll go back there several times before we're done. But I want to go back to Revelation 11 because in a sense, it's where we left off a few weeks ago. Yes, I know we've been in Revelation every week, but the chapters that we've been in, they've been sort of an intermission. We've been gaining lots of information, lots of perspective, but we haven't moved forward in time, at least not forward in the narrative here in Revelation. We're in what some people have called the great parenthesis, where we have lots of information, but it's all revolving around about halftime of the great tribulation, that 7-year period during which God is pouring out his judgment upon the world. And if you think back, it started in chapter 6. It started with the seal judgments. There were 7 of them. And when we got to the 7th, we said, wait a minute, the 7th seal contains 7 trumpet judgments. And then when we got in chapter 11 to the 7th trumpet judgment, we said, hang on, in the 7th trumpet judgment are 7 bowl judgments, and we haven't gotten to those yet. At chapter 11, at the end of it, it announced that they were coming, and then everything got put on hold. And so for the last several chapters, we've been learning about the purpose of these judgments, actually purposes, plural, because God's the great multitasker. We saw back in chapter 7, one reason for God shaking the earth was to bring revival. And that's happened at this point. In Revelation 7:9, we read that a multitude that none could number came to the Lord. The second purpose we haven't seen fulfilled yet in Revelation, but we know it's coming. We know from Zechariah and elsewhere that another purpose of tribulation is for God to break the will of Israel, to afflict Israel to the point where she'll confess her national sin of handing her Messiah over to be crucified, repent, and beg him to return. And then a third reason, and this was heavily foreshadowed last week if you were with us in chapter 14, a third reason for tribulation is for God to destroy the followers of Antichrist, who not only reject God, but ultimately will take up arms against God. So we've been seeing these judgments unfold, beginning back in chapter 6, as I said. We've seen God moving towards these objectives, and that continued all the way through chapter 11, where we read, starting in verse 15, the 7th angel sounded. Chapter 11, verse 15, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and is to come, because you've taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you shall reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in the temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. So we got that far. We're right on the edge. We're right on the precipice of seeing the 7th trumpet judgment unfold into 7 distinct bowl judgments. But then we went into this intermission. From Patrick's house of bad blasphemous metaphors, if this were a sporting event, the end of chapter 11 is where the camera would leave the sidelines and things would get, they'd throw it back to the studio in New York for the analysts to talk about what's been happening and what's going to happen when everything resumes. So chapter 12 and 13, they didn't advance the narrative. The clock wasn't running. Instead, we had color commentary, if you will, a review of the events on earth, an examination of all of the actions undertaken by the counterfeit Trinity, the dragon and the false prophet and the Antichrist, and an understanding of why those actions made the bowl judgment so very necessary. And then chapter 14 was a preview, if you think about it. We used the metaphor last week of a movie trailer, but it was the preview of the second half of the tribulation. And we drew out some X's and O's. We looked at how evil's game plan is going to fail, where things are going to break down, and exactly how Jesus will ultimately prevail. So now chapter 15, and you can go ahead and flip over. Stay with one finger in 11, but flip over to 15. We're going to get the second half kickoff. Both the climax and conclusion of God's judgment against a Christ-rejecting world. Chapter 15, verse 1, "Then I saw another sign in heaven," John the Apostle writing, "great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." These seven last plagues, these are the seven bowl judgments coming forth from the seventh trumpet judgment, and we learn exactly what's in them. We learn exactly what they comprise next week, because next week in chapter 16 is when those seven bowls actually hit our planet. But right now, we're still in heaven. The team's just coming out of the locker room, so to speak. And as he watches from his vantage point in heaven, John, verse 1, sees another sign. Another sign. What was the first sign? Actually, there were two. Think back to chapter 12. We saw two great signs, miracles, wonders, all the same word. All things grabbing John's attention. The first one, chapter 12, verse 1, was the woman that we said represented Israel, you remember. Cool. The second was a dragon. The dragon represented Satan. All right. So now it's chapter 15. It's verse 1. We've got a third sign to go with them. Seven angels holding the last seven plagues or bowls of God's judgment. So why these three signs? Why put these all together? Well, think about it. God has already accomplished his first goal for the tribulation. Worldwide revival has happened. Revelation 7, 9, a multitude that no one could number came to the Lord. So God can cross that off his list of things to do. Probably that revival started with the rapture. Certainly the 144,000 sealed witnesses we talked about last week. The two witnesses, Moses, Elijah, whoever they were, the angel that we saw in chapter 14 orbiting the earth, all of them worked together to bring thousands upon thousands to faith in God. That leaves two objectives left for the tribulation, though. Shake Israel to her senses and deal with Antichrist and his followers. So you have those first two signs, Israel and Satan, the power behind Antichrist, and now you have the wrath that God is going to pour out and use to deal with both, the wrath through which he's going to accomplish both of his remaining objectives. Now, we've seen lots and lots of times that God's never in a hurry, right? God doesn't rush anything, and certainly he's not going to rush this. The word wrath here, we need to be careful. Some of you have made a study of the attributes of God. It's a great study to undertake. If you've done that, you know in addition to God being good and gracious, omniscient or unknowing, omnipotent or all-powerful, as you continue studying the attributes of God, one that you get to is wrath. And what that boils down to is the quality of God hating sin. That's just what it is to be God. God can't not hate sin. It's who he is. Jesus said, "Be angry and sin not." That wars with our sensibilities a little bit, because usually when we're angry, we're sinning. How can you be angry and sin not? A guy named Stuart Briscoe put it this way. He said, "We tend to think of anger as sin, but sometimes it's sinful not to be angry. And it's unthinkable that God would not be purely and perfectly angry with sin. God is angry about sin all the time." That's just what it is to be God. He hates sin. His wrath is always and forever against sin. But here's the thing. He doesn't always lash out against sin. That comes in its perfect and proper timing. Because remember, God is always and forever hating sin. But remember what Gail Irwin reminds us of. God is also compassionate, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, forgiving wickedness, forgiving rebellion, forgiving sin, for as long as he can, until his wrath is complete. Then the wrath that's part of his nature, the Greek word there is orge, then the wrath against sin that's part of his nature turns into an active, passionate, hot anger. The Greek there is thinos. And that's the word here in verse 1 of chapter 15. Things have gotten to a point, God has gotten to a point where it's time to act. He is determined in his infinite wisdom that this is the time to be angry. If that doesn't make sense, let me come at it another way. My daughter hates spiders, hates them with the white hot passion of a thousand suns. By the way, she said it was okay to use this as an example, but don't mess with her on this because she's genuinely freaked out about spiders. Every fiber of her being objects to their existence. So this is what it is to be Michaela. She has ever-present wrath against spiders. But I have this recurring dream that one day her orgē, her disposition against spiders, is going to give way to thinos, white, hot, passionate rage. And I'm going to come home to find my house burned to the ground. Because she's going to see just one brown recluse too many, and her wrath will be complete. Okay, so let's try a biblical example and let my daughter off the hook. Genesis 15, God says to Abram, you know what? Your descendants are going to enter this really cool land, this place called Canaan, flowing with milk and honey, but not yet. First, you've got to go hang out in Egypt for 400 years. You're going to serve the Egyptians. They're going to afflict you. But after 400 years, you're going to get to leave, and you're going to leave with stuff. Then you get to enter into the promised land 4 centuries from now. Now, why 4 centuries of delay? Well, several reasons, but one of which, Genesis 15, 16, is that the iniquity of the Amorites, one of the people groups that lived in Canaan, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Didn't mean that they were good guys. The Amorites at the time that God and Abram are having this conversation were thoroughly wicked, sick and twisted, and every which way perverse. And God hated every single one of their sins. But his cup of wrath against them was not yet complete. He wanted things to progress to the point where no one ever would be able to say God didn't give the Amorites every single solitary chance possible to repent. 4 centuries later, though, God says, okay, it's time. If they haven't repented by now, they're never, ever going to. And he says to Israel in Deuteronomy 20, go into the land, possess the land, and wipe out every inhabitant of the land. You are my instrument of judgment against them. 400 years after God has the conversation with Abram, he says, go in, because my cup of wrath against the Amorites is now complete. That was 4 centuries later. Now it's 40 centuries after that. 40 centuries later, and God's wrath is still, this morning, building against this world. We look around and we see perversion and sin and all matter of chaos and depravity all around us, and God says, no, not yet. It's even 20 centuries after God the Father said to his Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. But he's not in a rush, because he is slow to anger, abounding in mercy, forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin, up to the point where the time comes where he says, okay, mercy won't make a difference any longer. Things are too far gone. See, Father and Son know the time is coming. They've spoken it to us through the prophets. Zephaniah 3:8. Wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger, and then all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Nobody is confused that this is one day going to happen. But it's not going to happen until God says the time is right. Revelation 15:2, God says the time is right. Revelation 15:2, God says the day is here, and John is watching it unfold, and he sees something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name standing on the sea of glass. We remember the sea of glass from chapter 4, right? Now, most commentators look at it and they see the purpose of this sea is probably to reflect God's glory, and that makes sense. But there's something different here from the last time we saw it. Now there's something fiery red mixed with the light that's reflecting off the sea of glass. What is going on here? Probably it's the fire of God's judgment building up, being ready to be poured out. Another possibility is that the fire is the reflection of the martyrs, the tribulation martyrs, those executed for not taking the mark of the beast, newly welcomed into heaven and still bearing the scars, having been tested by fire, 1 Peter 1:7. We don't know for sure, but we know that these tribulation martyrs, those that didn't love their lives unto the death from Revelation 12, those that no matter what they were threatened with said, no, we're not taking the mark of the beast. They're standing before God and they're recognized and honored. How do we know? They've got harps. Harps aren't standard issue equipment. You don't automatically get a harp when you enter into heaven, because there's different experiences waiting for us in heaven, different degrees of reward based on our faithfulness here on earth. A lot of times we think about that, we recognize it in terms of differences in crowns that we see throughout the New Testament. We also see in Jesus' teaching that we'll have different responsibilities. One will rule over 10 cities, one over more. I think another difference in our experience in heaven, we'll have different opportunities to worship, and these tribulation martyrs, they have a particular privilege. They get to worship God close to His throne with special harps. And verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. The song of Moses, servant of God, is one song. The song of the Lamb, different song, two different songs. The song of Moses, John assumes that we know because it's written down in the book of Exodus. If you want to flip over to Exodus 15, the reason the children of Israel sing this song the first time that they sing it is they've just escaped the Egyptian army. After those 4 centuries of captivity that God told Abram about, remember, after plague after plague after plague, Pharaoh finally decided to let God's people go. But right after he said, yeah, you can go, he said, whoops, no, I changed my mind. You need to stay. But they're already leaving, and they're leaving with stuff. And they say, no, we're not turning back now. So he sends his army in hot pursuit. And just when death is imminent, Charlton Heston puts his staff down, parts the Red Sea. People are able to cross. As soon as all of the children of Israel are safely on the other side, God allows the waters to crash down and drown Israel's enemies. If you made your way to chapter 15, we'll just read a few verses where the children of Israel, right after this, sing to the Lord, for He's triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider, He's thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. We sing this song. He is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, I will exalt Him. Drop to verse 6. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of Your excellence, You've overthrown those who rose against You. You've set forth Your wrath and consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of Your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. Let's go to verse 11. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out Your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in Your mercy have led forth the people whom You have redeemed. You've guided them in Your strength to Your holy habitation. Do you see the double meaning there? Go to verse 17. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of Your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which You have made for Your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which Your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. It's more or less an exact parallel to what these tribulation saints, these tribulation martyrs have experienced. The army of Antichrist was literally on top of them, and they, in earthly terms, don't escape. Antichrist kills them. But as soon as he does, they find themselves miraculously on the other side. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Not the other side of the Red Sea, but they find themselves on the other side of eternity, beside the glassy sea, before the throne of God, partaking in His inheritance, welcomed into His dwelling place. And so they sing the words that Israel sang when they were in the exact same situation. Not because they're Jews, probably most of them aren't, because the words fit. They sing this song from Exodus 15, but they don't stop there. They keep going. They sing another song, and John doesn't assume we know the words to this one, so he writes them down. another song that reflects the fact they know more. The tribulation saints know more than the children of Israel knew. They know the name and the identity of their deliverer. And so they transition right into the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your words, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? You alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. If you want to track it down, each of these phrases is plucked from a different part of Psalms. Several, many, in fact, different songs, that's what Psalms are, came together to comprise this Song of the Lamb. 60s and 70s, kids, think of Don McLean's American Pie, a song that's built entirely out of references to other songs. Same kind of thing. And you can thank me later for getting it stuck in your head. Drove my Chevy to the levee. Okay, let's talk about God. Don't go there. Let's talk about God. Notice how carefully these phrases are chosen. And notice when they're put together how complete a song of praise it is. These aren't random phrases grabbed out of the air. Look at how meticulously this is built. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Praising God for creation. Just and true are your ways. See, they know that God's judgment is about to come down, and they know it's going to be horrific. But they also know it's going to be perfect and righteous because God is perfect and righteous. King of the saints. Better translation is actually either King of the ages or King of the nations. And both of them obviously fit. Jeremiah 10:7 says that God is King of the nations. And just three verses later points out that he is everlasting God and King. I think King of the nations is probably what's intended here because the judgment that's starting is going to result directly and immediately in Jesus being literal physical king over all the earth. We're just in future historical years, we're just 3.5 years away from Jesus receiving the nations as his inheritance. But you start pulling these things together. Look at what it's saying. It's saying Jesus is the mighty creator. He's the righteous judge. He's the everlasting God. He's the king of all nations. He's the only one worthy of our praise. He alone is the holy one. And on the other side of the judgment that's getting ready to start is the fulfillment of Philippians 2, where Paul promises that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those of heaven, those on the earth, those under the earth, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's something amazing, I think, about these two songs being put together. It's that the praise is so complete and comprehensive. It's also incredibly sobering, as we see in a minute. Because if we step back, these songs mark the beginning and the end of God's redemptive work. The Song of Moses is the first song recorded in Scripture, and it's God's first dramatic act of redemption. I think that the Song of the Lamb closes God's work of redemption. Let me tell you where I get that. Verse 5, after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony of heaven was opened. And we've talked before about how the tabernacle that Moses constructed under God's direction was a copy, it was an earthly facsimile of a heavenly reality. We get that idea first from Exodus 25, where God says to Moses, copy these patterns. And maybe he's talking about blueprints at that point, but we come to understand for sure in Hebrews 9, no, he's looking at the pattern of something physical and substantial that he sees in heaven. So, out of these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven, in other words, out of heaven's equivalent of the Holy of Holies, came, verse 6, the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands. And notice, flip over to chapter 11, this is exactly where the narrative left off a few weeks ago. Chapter 11, verse 19, then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. That's the same thing, because the ark of the covenant would be in the Holy of Holies. Coming out of the temple are seven angels. Doesn't surprise us. We know that angels are holy and righteous. They have access to God's throne of grace. So it makes sense to see them going forth from God, from the very seat of God's holiness. They're going out on a mission from God, but it's not an errand of mercy. They're leaving the Holy of Holies. They're going forth from the Ark of the Covenant, which means by definition, they're also going forth from the mercy seat that sits on top of the Ark of the Covenant. This isn't a mission of mercy. This is a mission of judgment. They're going out to deliver God's wrath. Verse 7, one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. We talked about these four living creatures back in chapter 4, right? They have qualities of cherubim and seraphim that we see in Isaiah and Daniel. Something I never thought about, by the way. Geek out with me for just 30 seconds. We see these four living creatures like cherubim here at the door, guarding the door perhaps, at the door to the Holy of Holies in heaven. What did God tell Moses to embroider on the veil that walled off the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle? Cherubim. Now someday we're going to take a month or two and just study the tabernacle, because there's nothing there by accident, and everything there points to the person and to the work of Jesus. But back to Revelation 15, just two more verses. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Now your translation might say vials. It's not a good translation, because I hear vial, I think test tube. Bowl is a better word. We're talking about something broad and flat, like a big saucer or soup bowl, which fits with what we're going to see next week. God's judgments aren't going to bubble out like liquid draining out of a test tube, glub, 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 glub. No, they're going to drop out, bam, like hot soup hitting the floor all at once. Even better visual, God's wrath is going to drop out like blood coming out of a bowl all at once. Okay, I know, it's gross. Come on, Patrick, why do you go there on a Sunday morning? Because in the Old Testament, once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take a bowl of blood, not his blood, the blood of an animal that was sacrificed, and he'd splash that blood on the mercy seat, blood sacrificed to atone for the sins of the people. And that whole exercise anticipated Jesus, who we read in Hebrews 9, never not once entered the Holy of Holies on earth, but as our great high priest, he sacrificed himself once and for all. We sang about that earlier, right? To atone in the Old Testament meant to cover up. The blood of animal sacrifices would cover our sins, but it could never erase them. The atoning sacrifice that Jesus offered was quite different. The word comes into the English the same, but instead of covering up our sins, the word for Jesus' sacrifice means to put away. The blood that Jesus poured out for us, it doesn't just cover our sins, it erases them, it blots them out. It puts them away completely as if they'd never happened. But now take that picture and that truth back to what we just read. Because there's a third possibility. Instead of God accepting the blood of an animal offered at the mercy seat to cover our sin, instead of God accepting the blood of His Son offered at the cross to blot out our sin, Antichrist and his followers have chosen C, none of the above. So instead of bowls of Christ's atoning blood being poured out before God in heaven for their sins, bowls of God's wrath are going to come out of the temple in heaven and be poured out upon them on earth. Am I sure that's what's happening? Yeah, go back to chapter 11 once more. The temple is opened. Ark of the Covenant is in the temple. Same thing we're seeing in chapter 15. Temple is opened. Holy of Holies is opened. Holy of Holies, Tabernacle of Testimony, same thing. Ark of the Covenant is seen. Question, what's in the Ark of the Covenant? We know in the earthly version, manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the Ten Commandments. We don't know where the Ark is, the earthly version. We don't know if those things are still there. but we see the heavenly version of which the earthly ark is a replica. We see that here in Revelation 11. We presume that the heavenly version also contains the law. The law has to be logically present in the heavenly ark in some way, shape, or form. Are you following me? If the Ten Commandments are in the earthly ark, the heavenly ark has to contain in some way the law. Why is that important? Because what's on top of the ark? The mercy seat. The mercy seat where the high priest would splash the blood. The mercy seat covers the ark. It covers the law. The mercy seat covered in blood insulates us from the judgment of the law. But for those who reject God's mercy, for those who say no thank you to the mercy purchased by Christ's blood, what they are in effect asking for is for that ark to be opened, for the mercy seat to be set aside, and the law to be brought out. To reject Jesus by definition is to request the law. And we know how that story ends, right? Verse 7, the seven angels set out to deliver God's wrath. And after that, verse 8, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And that's not unusual. We see smoke associated with the presence of God all the time, right? Isaiah 6, Exodus 19, when Moses goes to meet with God on Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was completely in smoke. The smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. The whole mountain quaked greatly, which fits with the earthquake we see in chapter 11. But here's the part that gets our attention. Verse 8, no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Reminds us of Exodus 40, where no one was able to enter the earthly tabernacle until God said it was time. Not Moses, not anybody. What does that mean in this context? It means no one can enter the heavenly temple until God says it's time. What is God waiting for? He's waiting for the seven bowl judgments to be poured out. Why is He waiting? What's the significance? It means that no one can come before God and intercede. It means no one and nothing will change God's mind. There'll be no more atoning sacrifice. There'll be no more redemption. There'll be no mercy. There'll be no delay. God's judgment is coming. For centuries, people have asked God. They've asked God in prayers and in psalms and in petitions and in weeping, God, when will You judge? When are You going to straighten this mess out? Why do the innocent continue to suffer while the wicked seem to get away with everything? And for centuries, God's answer has been the same. Look to heaven. Wait for heaven. Which is the only answer that makes sense, right? It's got to be all about heaven. If you don't factor in heaven, you and I being here this morning makes no sense. Apart from heaven, biblical Christianity makes no sense. Apart from heaven, you and I should be out there with the rest, cheating, lying, stealing, fighting to get whatever we can. But we've decided not to. Why? Because we've decided to trade this world for something much, much, infinitely much better. We've decided to hold out for heaven. But let's be real, that can be a tough choice at times. Because heaven seems so far away and this world is so very right here kicking us in the teeth. To the point where even David, a man after God's own heart, cries out to God, not once, but bunches of times in Psalms, saying, when, God? When is it all going to make sense? When is all of this going to be worth it? When are the scales of justice going to balance? When are the wicked going to be judged? When are Your followers going to be blessed? And forever, God has been saying, wait until heaven. When these 42 months roll around, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, the answer changes. This 42-month period is unique in human history because during this time, God's answer, when people say, when, Lord? How long, Lord? God's answer is going to be, look around. Open your eyes. It's going down right now. In the second half of the tribulation, the world is going to find out what it's like to experience God's judgment in real time. Boy, am I grateful that you and I won't be here to see that. Am I grateful that we will never experience God's judgment because we're in Christ Jesus. He's borne God's wrath for us, and we'll talk more about that next week. But the short version, 1 Thessalonians, God hasn't appointed us to wrath, and praise God for that. One way or another, we'll be in heaven before these tribulation martyrs arrive. In fact, we'll be in heaven before the tribulation saints are saints. But what keeps us going in the meantime? What's going to get us through the dry seasons, the tough times, when the whole world seems to conspire to beat us up, to run us over, to cast us aside, or worst of all, forget about us altogether? Well, what keeps the tribulation saints going? These guys who won't be able to buy food or fuel or water, these people who insist on worshiping God even though it's a capital crime, these people who are still reading their Bibles even though owning one is punishable by death, what keeps them going? I think it's the knowledge, I think it's the certainty that defeat from a human, from an earthly perspective, is victory from a heavenly perspective. Not a potential victory, not if we're lucky, if we hang on, if we work hard. No, a promised victory purchased by Christ. And it's the exact same victory that you and I are promised. 1 Corinthians 15, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. I must go to heaven when I die. Why? Because Jesus promised that I would. I must trade this body in for, you know, one that works. Because Jesus promised that I would. I must live with Him forever because Jesus promised that I would. And when I remember those things, everything else seems to matter a lot less. When I remember those things, I spend a lot less time worrying about who wins and who loses in this world because I'm too busy rejoicing in the fact I've already won. I'm a partaker in Christ's victory at the cross. And all I have to do is get myself somehow limping on crutches on the back of a golf cart. I just have to get myself from the field to the locker room. And when I get there, someone is going to ask me how it feels to win. And I'm not going to say I'm going to Disneyland. My answer is Paul's answer. When this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your sting? Hades, where is your victory? We don't have to be good winners. We can talk a little trash. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not our victory. We don't deserve it. We didn't earn it. Jesus purchased it and gave it to us. And that's the thing we have to hang on to. This world isn't about us. The thing that can keep us going is remembering that our life and our future, it's all about Him. I think that's what kept the tribulation saints going. Here's how I know. Go back to verse 3 and verse 4. Look again at the song of the Lamb. What two words are they singing over and over again? You and yours. Your works, Lord God. Your ways, O King. You, O Lord, verse 4, your name. You alone before you, your judgments. And I don't think they learned this song in heaven. I don't think that they got there and someone said, here's your harp, here's some song sheets. I think they got to heaven because they were practicing that song on earth. I think that they were able to endure tribulation. I think that they were able to stand in and refuse the mark of the beast because the song of their hearts on earth wasn't me, my, mine. I think that they made their way to heaven and are standing along the glassy sea because the song of their hearts was you, always, God, yours forever. John Corson has got an interesting thought as we wrap up this morning. All the way back in verse 2. I misspoke a moment ago. I said the tribulation martyrs were standing along the sea of glass. It actually says they're standing on the sea of glass. And most commentators read that just as it's written, that they're standing on literal glass of some kind, or maybe some clear jewel like a sapphire. Probably that's true. Exodus 24, Moses and a bunch of guys were standing before God, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. So probably that's exactly what's going on. They're standing on some sort of clear glass or jewel. But what if it's not? What if it's something different? Because we've seen how many different ways just this morning in which the tabernacle on earth is a reflection of an heavenly reality. What if the sea of glass is too? What if the sea of glass is the heavenly reality that's represented by the bronze laver that the priests used for washing? What if it only looks like glass? John says, I saw something like a sea of glass. What if it's not a sea of glass, but a glassy sea? What if it's perfectly calm water? Water because it's the heavenly analog of the laver that the priests use for washing. Perfectly calm because there's no need to wash. Everyone in heaven comes pre-washed. Washed in Christ's blood. Okay, if you haven't checked out completely, you're still wondering, okay, where are you going? The answer is probably nowhere, because the glass is probably glass. But what if it isn't? What if John meant what he said, and he said it's something like glass, and it's not a sea of glass, it's a glassy sea? Then where are the martyrs from the tribulation? What are they standing on? They're standing, period, on, period, water, period. Only two people in the Bible I can think of that pulled that off. Two people, not counting these guys. First one was Jesus. Second one was, but only kind of, right? If you remember the story, he started off well. What was the key? For as long as Peter was walking on water, why was he doing it? What allowed him to do it? Kept his eyes on Jesus. Amen. When he looked at the waves, when he considered the wind, what happened? Sank like a rock. What do we want from our lives? Do we want to surf the waves? Do we want to rise above the stuff that this life throws at us? Or do we want to let it drag us down, batter us, beat us? Do we want to ride the waves, or do we want to collapse beneath them? I don't know if the martyrs in verse 2 are walking on water or not. But clearly they have the insight. Clearly they have the understanding of how to overcome anything that this world can throw at us. They do it, they did it, they will do it by going through their days knowing that they've been washed clean forever by the blood of the Lamb. Knowing that they can rinse off the dirt, the grime, the gunk that we pick up in this world by washing daily in the water of His Word. Knowing that they've escaped the judgment, that everyone who doesn't matter, dies before, during, or after the tribulation, everyone who dies rejecting God will endure. How do we get to be like they are? I think it's going through our days singing songs of you and yours. Jesus, you always. I'm yours forever. Want to put this into action? Here's a suggestion. Try an experiment this week. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? Ask someone you spend a decent amount of time with, husband, wife, mom, dad, brother, sister, son, daughter, friend, coworker, someone that you log some hours with. Ask them to keep track of what comes out of your mouth. Ask them how much is you and yours, speaking of God. Ask them how much is me and mine. Just knowing that somebody's paying attention is going to be the first step to changing, right? If we want to walk on water in 2014, or at least feel like we're not drowning in this world, try trading some me and mine for some you and yours. I think we'll be amazed at what happens. Lord, We are yours. We are forever yours because of you, because of your Son, because of your blood. And when we dwell on that, when we meditate on that, that truth liberates us. It frees us from every burden. It lightens every load. It puts everything in perspective. That the tribulations of this world, capital T or small t, are momentary light affliction. And the treasure that awaits, the joy, the intimacy with you, can't compare. Lord, keep us mindful of these things. We pray that your song, the song of the Lamb, the song of Moses, your servant, we pray that these songs declaring your goodness and grace, your faithfulness in our lives, would be forever in our hearts. We pray that they'd be always on our minds. We pray they'd be often on our lips, that we would remind ourselves of these things, that we would preach your glory and grace to our own hearts, and that we would have an impact on the people around us who see that we're rising above the waves. They see that we're resting even in the face of a riptide, that we're peaceful, that we're abiding. And we pray that they might ask the reason for the hope, the calm, the joy that's within us, that we might have opportunities to speak to many about you and tell them why and how we're yours.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.